I hope you have your place there as the scriptures were read. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word, by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. So writes the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther in his preface to his commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans. That famous German monk, while reading in Romans 1, had his eyes open to the truth of the righteousness of God received by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and he was saved by the grace of God in Christ. The church father Augustine has a similar testimony. While he was training to be a monk, he lived a very sinful, immoral life and was reading in Romans 13. And while reading in Romans 13, had his eyes open to the truth of Jesus and the calling on his life to live a holy life unto the Lord, and he was saved by the grace of God, by faith in Christ alone. Church history is filled with significant names, Charles Wesley being another, and on the list goes, of those who became Christians in Jesus simply through this letter. Luther was likely right, as he said, this letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is this letter that I begin to preach to you here today. Without much disagreement, the greatest exposition of Romans was in print today is the exposition of this letter by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. 14-volume exposition printed by Banner of Truth. This is their bio from the publisher. Born in South Wales, Dr. Lloyd-Jones trained at St. Bartholomew's Hospital and thereafter practiced as a physician and was assistant to the famous Lord Horder. After leaving medicine in 1927, he became the minister of Welsh Presbyterian Church in South Wales. He was there until 1939 when he moved to London to share the ministry of none other than Westminster Chapel in Buckingham Gate with the late Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, who retired in 1943. This ministry lasted for 30 years until Dr. Lloyd-Jones retired in 1968 for health reasons. He then engaged in a wider preaching ministry and in writing until shortly before his death in 1981. Again, without much controversy at all, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones regarded as one of the greatest English-speaking preachers ever from the scriptures. During his pastoral ministry at Westminster Chapel, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on several occasions during the week, several services on Sunday and other preaching opportunities through the week. One of those famous occasions was Friday evenings. Every Friday evening, 1,000 people would be gathered together, a typical church service, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would preach. It was on those Friday nights that he set out to preach through this letter to the Romans, a task that famously took him 13 years. And he didn't finish it. He only made it through chapter 14 before health caused him to have to step down. I am no Martin Lloyd-Jones. Okay? I do not intend for our time together to take quite that long in trying to preach through this letter, but it will take some time. At the other hand, we are in no rush. Likely we will take breaks along the way for other seasons and other preaching series along the way, but we begin this point here this morning. What's more, to be sure, one does not need to look far to find better preaching of this letter than you will hear at Calvary here on Sunday mornings. You can go online and find audio sermons, some you can even watch, of far better exposition, far better skilled expositors and preachers. I am not those men, but my aim is not to be them. My aim is to share this monumental letter, this treatise of gospel truth with you, because this letter goes to you. You see, Romans was not written exclusively for the academic elite. It wasn't written for the senior level seminary classroom or the bustling city. Romans was written to a church, to some house churches. It was written to Christians. It wasn't written for those who already know all of theology, but written to those Christians so that they may know right doctrine. This letter is for you. This doctrine in this letter is your doctrine. So I encourage all of us to embrace this letter. Embrace the preaching of this letter as yours, as God's grace to you. We approach this letter together with great excitement and tremendous reverence. Read, I'm thrilled and I'm terrified. Here we behold the glorious, multifaceted gospel of Jesus Christ. Here we come across truths that are what binds together both Jew and Gentile in Jesus. Here we come to teaching of how the threads woven throughout the Old Testament come together in New Testament gospel truth. As commentator Leon Morris emphasizes, Romans is ultimately a book about God, how he acted to bring salvation, how his justice is preserved, how his purposes are worked out in history, how he can be served by his people. So as we come to a book of the Bible, there are important facts for us to know. Who wrote this? Who is he writing to? Why does he write it? What's the occasion of this writing? What's his purpose? What are the themes? What did he aim to communicate? So this morning, here in Romans 1, as the scripture was read, verses 1 through 7, we'll consider just a couple verses at this very first sermon to understand the answer to some of those questions. Yesterday evening, we recorded some guesses for my boys and my wife of how many sermons it's going to take, how many pages it's going to equal to preach through Romans. And they had their guesses. We're not going to have any over-unders on that or anything like that. But you may have your guess to that too. They were a little nervous when I told them today, I'm only preaching two verses today. But nevertheless, there's some items here for us to understand at the onset. And I understand fully that some of this information can seem a little distant, and I pray, if anything, Lord, help me to not be boring. I pray that it would not be that way. But important details, the setting, the context for this letter, that if we can understand these things, it is going to greatly help, tremendously guide our interpretation and our understanding and our application of the truths of this letter. So let's begin with that together. And we're going to begin with the last verse first of this scripture read of Romans 1, verse 7. And we begin first with the church in Rome. Allow me to read just that one verse again. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider first together this morning here, this church in Rome. This first point will take us a little more time than the second point, but allow me to work through this together for us. First, think about with me the history of this church, the history of this destination that the Apostle Paul is writing to. Paul did not plant this church. Paul's involved in the planting of many ministries through his missionary journeys. He's about a little over 20, not quite 25, but over 20 years of apostle ministry, church planting ministry at this time. But he didn't plant this one. He had not traveled to this church. Yet he writes this lengthy letter, 7,100 words. It's his longest letter to anyone. Of note, commonly letters were 300 to 800 words long. And here you get a letter from the Apostle Paul, and it's 7,000 words long. It's dramatically longer. Well, how did this church begin then if it didn't have anything to do with him? Likely, this church actually began through Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 records that occasion for us. All these Jewish people gathered together there in Jerusalem. And famously there, the apostles, they get up and they preach the gospel of Jesus. The Holy Spirit enables their preaching so that pilgrims from various different countries, they're hearing the gospel preached in their native language. They hear that. And all these Jewish people gather together, many of them hearing, their eyes being opened, they understand and they believe. And they become followers of Jesus Christ. Well, after the end of their time in Jerusalem, they traveled home. And very likely, that's exactly what happened here. These Jewish, now born again Jewish Christians, they travel home back to their synagogue there. There might have been two there in Rome. And they share this good news together. They're overwhelmed by this. It's Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ who has died and risen again. And so they would have started these churches, and they would have started as house churches. So the makeup of these house churches in Rome, let's think about this together. The vast majority of these Christians, maybe not vast, that might be overstated, many of these believers would have either been slaves currently or former slaves, freed men and freed women. The context as slavery is very common as Paul writes to them. They would have lived together in these islands, which essentially were ramshackle apartment buildings, if you can imagine that. Usually 3 to 4 stories high, sometimes up to 5 stories high. And usually on that first floor would be a shop owner, a business of some type, and then folks lived up higher. Likely, some of these structures together, it would have been a cluster of these Jewish Christians living there. Also of note would be in these synagogues, there would have been believing Gentiles, God-fearing Gentiles, who attended the synagogue as well, believing in the true God. They would have also received this news of Jesus and believed, and they are clumped together in up to 3 or 4 different groupings throughout the city. As they lived in these ways, most people simply aimed to survive. These folks were hardworking. They were often poor. Life was naturally communal for them. You didn't spend a whole lot of time in your house. That's basically just where you slept. You spent time outside. You were with those who you were near. Even your cooking all occurred outside, and it would have been together in the common spaces. As they would have met together for their worship, it very likely it could be imagined that that first level shop owner would have let them use that space there on Sundays or Sunday afternoons. Or perhaps they met at other locations that they maybe even needed to rent. Under a donation of Marcus Agrippa, that the Jews built a synagogue and later another one, they lived together in these specific regions of the city, and God-fearing Jews were there as well. When the preaching of the gospel reached them, as these pilgrims came back, some Jews believed, some Jews did not believe, vehemently did not believe. But what's interesting is that the Gentiles continued to believe. And though this church began with primarily believing Jews and some Gentiles, over time that was overtaken where the churches are predominantly Gentile Christians. When Paul writes in verse 7, to all those who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints, he's writing to these house churches. Maybe his letter was intended to be passed from group to group to group. We'll get there eventually, but Romans 16, you can kind of track in there how these different groups and would have been led with these different houses. Maybe he intended to go to one and then go to the next and then go to the next. Maybe the Christians there, they would have rented a bath or they would have rented a warehouse and there just one public reading. We don't know. But he writes to born-again believers, Jews and Greeks in Rome. And right out of the gate, we're confronted with a primary essential doctrine through this letter. We'll talk about it a lot more in the future weeks. But he describes these believers as called to be saints. That God, in his eternal decrees, in the power of his sovereign grace and election, called these people, these individuals, knowing them, calling them to salvation, and so they believe. Right there at the start, both with Paul in just a moment, and then right here with the church. Well, what happened to this church? Well, there was a dispersion. Around AD 49, Emperor Claudius issued a decree for all Jews to be kicked out of the city. Now, how thoroughly did they follow up with that? We don't know. But nevertheless, he did, and many of the Jews would have left the city. That's exactly what would have happened. Roman historian Suetonius writes in his work, The Life of Claudius, that the reason for the expulsion was that the Jews were constantly rioting over matters related to Crestus. Well, who is Crestus? Maybe you can already hear it. That name Crestus is a purposeful ruining of Christos, of Christ. And if they were full on rioting, I doubt it. But these discussions going on, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is not the Christ. So these disagreements, Claudius decides he's had enough. We're going to kick all the Jews out. And many of them would indeed have left. This is how Paul would have known them. In Acts, in Romans 16, and then in Acts 18, we're told of Aquila and Priscilla who lived here in Rome. Acts 18:2 says that when Paul arrived in Corinth, he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. About AD 49, that occurred. So Paul meets these believers, these Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, builds a friendship with them. Of course, they're part of other ministry going on, and he gets to know them. After time, these Jewish Christians, they returned back to Rome. They returned back to their homes. They found the churches, those house churches were continuing to grow. But like I mentioned, now things have changed. Now these churches are predominantly Gentile Christians. It's the minority now, the believing Jews. But that's exactly how Acts describes what happened, isn't it? As the gospel goes out, as Paul is called to be this apostle to the Gentiles are gladly believing. While as Romans 9, 10, 11 is going to help us understand, there's a hardening, a temporary hardening going on with the Israelites. So then the makeup of the church. While the church started, as I mentioned, started with the majority of Jewish Christians, now it has changed. And the overall storyline of Acts and Paul's teaching helps us to understand why. So it is to this group, living in these clusters together, most of them poor, all hardworking. They would have met in these communal spaces for this, these different groups, but the gospel's increasing. More folks are coming to believe in Jesus. And so Paul writes to them. So Paul's letter to the church, let's think through that together. So the church, the makeup of the church, the composition of the church, and then here Paul's letter to the church. So when would Paul have written this? The Apostle Paul had several missionary journeys. He had four of those. And as he's nearing the end of his third journey, he would have been in Corinth about that time. And so it is then that he writes this letter, probably about AD 56 to 57. So pretty early on. And he writes this to them. Why does he write this letter? Well, and sometimes when the Apostle Paul writes to a church, think 1 Corinthians, for example, there's some trouble. And so he writes to address trouble. And other of the New Testament letters, there's false teachers that have come in. And so he set his aims on those false teachers to address to them. At other times, there's those saying that Paul is not qualified for ministry. His ministry is less than. And so he has to defend a little bit how he's been called by God to this ministry. Here, Romans doesn't seem to dwell with matters like that. He's not writing to deal with practical matters necessarily or exact issues going on in the church. He writes with more timeless ideas in place. So what was going on there in that third missionary journey? Well, as he's nearing the end of that third missionary journey, he has a financial gift he's been collecting for the church from the churches for the church in Jerusalem. And so the Apostle Paul, he desires to travel to give that gift to the church in Jerusalem. And he's got his eyes set to a new location. He's got his eyes set to travel to Spain. And in Spain, he desires to preach the gospel. But to get there, he wants to come visit these churches in Rome and set up a new place there. If he can have a good connection, a good relationship with these Christians in Rome, that could become a new base for him, and now he can extend out. Often, This is common today too. Often when prospective missionaries contact the church about meeting us and coming to visit with us, often in that point of conversation and communication with them, we learn together that they're going to be in our area. And here in this area, they want to meet with some churches as God's going to then direct them to another area. Paul's in many ways, he's looking for the same thing. New connections with these people to then that ministry to continue. So Paul writes with many purposes in view. He writes to make a connection to Rome to help him get to Spain. He writes to these believers to communicate his gospel that has been given to him by Christ the Lord. And he writes to demonstrate the unity the gospel brings between Jews and Gentiles. He writes to give them the gospel. He writes with that in mind. Knowing that helps us know the theme. Paul writes this letter. He has been an apostle, like I mentioned, a missionary for over 20 years. His theology has been refined over that time. His understanding of these matters has continued to grow in the Lord as God is using him in this special, unique role. So rather than focus on temporal questions or issues, he writes with timeless doctrinal truths. He writes with justification by faith alone. He writes about alien righteousness that's found in another, in God himself. He writes about salvation that's not found through the law, but found in Jesus. It's found by grace through faith. He writes about how these divisions of Jew and Gentile brought together in Jesus. And then he writes of how all these doctrinal truths appear and show up and accomplish practical application in the believer's life because of the truths of Christ. Therefore, there's fruitfulness in our lives. Therefore, there's changes in how we view authority. Therefore, there's changes in us and how we relate to one another, our best of friends and homes unto our enemies. So he writes with these applications from all the glorious truths, the beginning. So, 20 plus years in ministry, he writes this letter, this magnum opus, the under the inspiration of the Spirit. In Romans, it's an articulation of gospel doctrine in one location of the Bible. He writes to poor, hardworking, close-knit house churches in Rome. I think that's very important for us to note. He's not writing to the elite, the academic, the wealthy, or the powerful. He writes to the common man. He writes to everyday Christians like you and me. And these Christians, mostly Gentiles, some Jewish believers, they were called by God to salvation. They were called by God's grace to Jesus. They're saved by the sovereign grace of God, called to be saints. Verse 7 says, set apart as God's people, sanctified wholly to him. And to them, he greets with his classic greeting, grace and peace to you. The grace of God, the peace and the truth of God's word, he extends to them. While more could be said and more will be thought about as we continue on, this is the context. This is the church in Rome that Paul writes this letter to. I hope we can see in that not much different than us, not much that far removed from us. Well, second primary point this morning, we have verse 7, then the church. Let's go back then to verse 1. The author, Paul the Apostle. Who is the author of this letter? Paul the Apostle. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. I appreciate it. While it's good that at time, and though this letter certainly contains it, some weighty verses we have to think very carefully about, I appreciate verses that are very direct. There's almost no disagreement, even from those who deny the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures. There's almost no disagreement that Paul the Apostle is the author of this letter. For you and me, I hope we don't really even struggle with that. Verse says it in verse 1, that's it. So it's Paul. This is Paul. Well, what does he say about himself? What does he say about himself right here at the beginning? There are three parallel statements in verse 1 that Paul uses for himself as he's introducing himself to these churches. He says, first, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. A servant of Christ Jesus. I love the New American Standard Bible here, which talks about this bond servant or bond slave of Jesus. Do you remember the background for most of these people in Rome? They know slavery. They know what it is to be a servant. There's an interesting dynamic. So if you were a slave, how on earth are you going to get out of that? Well, you could be set free by your master. It wasn't all that common, but it could happen. You could be set free. Another way, if your servanthood, your position, you could save up enough money, you could purchase your freedom even. You could do that. Well, either way, whichever one you think is more weighty than the other, either set free or you earn the money and you're able to buy your way out of it, either way, culturally, you are still expected to have an allegiance to your former master. One of the problems is that these freed men and freed women could arise, they could gain such popularity, such power, they would no longer have that public support for that former master. And it caused all these dynamics, all these cultural things going on. But everybody would be looking to get out of servanthood. Everybody would be looking to get out of being a slave. But Paul begins, I'm Paul, a servant. And a servant, who is Paul's master? Christ Jesus. The word servant points to absolute devotion, full humility, and obedience. Paul's affirming that he belongs to Christ without the slightest hint of reservation. I belong all to Christ Jesus. I am all in, all his. Think about it. This is the Apostle Paul. There's a lot of other ways he could have started, right? I'm Paul, the great persecutor of the church that Christ saved on that road to Damascus as we started our service with today. He could have talked about all his glamorous training and all that he knew, a Pharisee among the Pharisees. A lot of Jews didn't know their tribe, their ancestry. Paul knows his. He knows what tribe he's from. That's kind of a rare thing. That's a very special thing. He could have started with the accolades. He could have started with his years of ministry. I'm Paul, who's been involved in all these missionary journeys, planted churches, A, B, C, D, E. Or as one big mega church pastor recently said, I have trained millions of men for ministry. He could have said something like that. It's not what he says. I'm Paul. I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. May we follow that example, brothers and sisters. No matter who we are, pastor, missionary, teacher, nurse, farmer, retail employee, business president, and every other type of way we could have titles for ourselves. If our lives will be given to God and productive for his glory and his mission, we must be servants. Amen. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so here, our brother in the Lord, Paul, he begins, I am a servant, a bond slave of Christ Jesus. That's us too. The second, there's these three parallels. The second one he describes himself as called to be an apostle. Called to be an apostle. Called gives the idea that someone else is doing it. It's not Paul doing it himself. Someone else has called upon Paul and has given this to him. And also, as he's talking about here, this is a capital A apostle. This is a group of Christ selected himself to be the foundation to the church. There were some criteria for that. There's several. A couple of those, you had to have seen the resurrected Lord to be an apostle. And then second, you had to be selected by Jesus himself to be an apostle. And Paul fits those qualifications. And specifically, he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Ever was there a man in the scriptures whose heart is so burdened to his own people? He's going to say in chapters 9, 10, and 11, I will be accursed. I will be cut off from Christ if all of my ethnic people can be brought in with him. That's how passionate he was for his own people. Yet God kind of closes that door and he opens the door wide for Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. He says it himself, Romans 11:13. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, and as much then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. This was Paul's calling, called to be an apostle specifically to those who are not Jewish. What did this mean? Well, it meant Paul's preaching. It meant his gospel was from Christ himself. Just as those Old Testament prophets, think Elijah, think Isaiah, as they would speak God's words, they didn't create those words. They're given to them by God. And so they deliver, they speak, they say what God wills them to say. So Paul speaks and he preaches the message from Christ. He was not self-appointed. God called him to this. His life was not his own. It belonged to the one who saved him, who called him, who gifted him, and who sent him. It's how he describes himself. Christian, while the office of apostle has ceased, God still calls believers to live for him. How has God gifted you? Where has God sent you? How is God calling you to obey him? What is God prompting in your heart to be done for God's glory and your good and the good of others? And do not overlook the simple instruction of the scriptures. It's always true for in youth ministry and teen ministry. What's the will of God for my life? What does God want for my life? Where does he want me to live? What does he want me to do as a job? So who does he want me to marry? All those big questions. And even us sophisticated adults, we don't ever struggle with any of those things that teens struggle with anymore, right? We're all well past that in our lives, right? We struggle with some of the same questions. Don't overlook the plain revealed will of God to obey the Bible. As we're learning in the auditorium class, to fulfill the one another's of the New Testament, to evangelize the lost and disciple one another in Jesus. Every Christian, you born again Christian, every Christian is called to this. You didn't appoint yourself. How has God called you? What has God revealed in his word and calling you to follow, to love, and obey him? A third of these parallels Paul uses, finally, is set apart for the gospel. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul is a Christ-called apostle. He's been set apart by God for a special service in God's salvation plan in history. And that service for the gospel of God. But Paul isn't talking about God-man Jesus response. So that presentation, it's in there, it's part of that God-man Jesus response or the cross work of Christ, maybe just narrowed in on that, although that absolutely is in there too. When Paul is talking about, he's talking about the whole plan. He's talking about the whole thing. He's talking about the entire structure of God's truth of salvation, redemption. He's talking about God's plan since the garden, further revealed through the biblical covenants and realized in Christ's death, burial, descent, resurrection, and ascension. Paul is talking about the whole thing. And he's saying he is set apart, he's totally devoted, he's totally given to this gospel. His entire life set apart to preaching the fullness of the good news. Christian, you too are set apart. We are set apart to God, to Christ and for his glory. We're set apart to his will and what he desires from our lives. This is the gospel's work in you, and this is the gospel's work for you. Everything else in life is secondary, professing Christian. As the special music this morning, the words of that song, take this world, but what? Give me Jesus. Everything else is secondary. It doesn't mean it doesn't have value. It doesn't mean it doesn't have importance. It doesn't mean we don't care about it. But the everything else is second place to God, His Word, and the revelation of His eternal plan. If your faith is in Christ Jesus alone, then you are set apart to Christ. What encouragement that gives us, right? What encouragement that gives us. The value of your life is not determined how other people respond or speak to you or treat you. The value of your life is not determined of where you grow up or how you live, financial status, or anything else. The value of your life is found in Christ, who has called you and set you apart to Himself. And what motivation that gives us. Christ, the Son of God, the one who died and rose again for me, my life is set apart to Him. What motivation that provides for us. Again, while much more could be said, this is the introduction to Paul and his letter to the Romans. He writes to these house churches full of believers, just like you and me, mostly Gentile, some Jewish Christians. They're called to salvation by God. This letter is written by Paul the apostle, the servant, the called apostle, the one set apart for the gospel. That gospel he introduces in verses 2 through 6. That, Lord willing, will be our text for next Sunday. What is this gospel? What are these truths that the Apostle Paul believes and that he is seeking to write and clarify for them? This purest gospel, as Martin Luther referred to it. Calvary, this letter is for you. We don't come to Romans because we have right doctrine all worked out already. We come to Romans to learn the right doctrine, to believe it, and to rejoice in the one who has accomplished all this for us. May God bless the preaching of His word through this letter to the Romans.